And last week, my dad preached from John chapter 6, and it was actually about a time when Jesus was also seeking some quiet time with his disciples. They'd had a really active time of traveling around doing ministry, and they kind of stole off together away to the lake to have some time together for him to focus on teaching them, as well as having time alone to pray. But unfortunately, Jesus, well, fortunately for some, but he found at the lake there was a huge crowd of people waiting for him, and they were hungry to see what Jesus would do next, and also quite hungry for bread, having traveled so far. And so though his disciples felt really spent and even frustrated, Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and he miraculously fed them with whatever the disciples had and were willing to offer. Then Jesus dismissed the crowd and tried again to seek some time alone in prayer and alone to teach his disciples, because that's really what he came to do. His focus was on raising up disciples who would follow him and carry on his ministry. And yet, to the new place they went, again they found a crowd of people who were still... Evan, can you help me? My thing just went crazy. I think I can do it. Okay. They found another crowd who were hungry for more still. But were they hungry just for bread, or were they hungry to hear his words and ready to follow him? That was the question that Jesus wanted to find the answer to. And you could say at this point that things sort of came to a head. Sometimes you reach a point where you just have to make a decision. And these crowds have been following him around, watching and listening, and Jesus wants them to make a decision. That happens to us in life too. I remember 7.5 years ago when we moved here from the mainland, we engaged in a fairly rushed house search. We had sold our apartment in New Westminster, and we were in that awkward between time where we didn't have a home, and there were very few options available to us that had the space we needed and the price range we needed. And we really faced a tough call. You know, we could try to pursue the dream of having our own house and probably have to go far out for that and commute through traffic every day. Or we could look for a tiny old little house in town that we'd have to fix up and maybe one day expand. Or the third option was to get a townhouse closer to everything where we could walk and ride our bikes. And with such a tough decision, you know, facing so many long-term implications for our lives of where you live and who you live near, like who your neighbors are going to be, what school your kids are going to attend, and how we're going to get around town. It was difficult, but eventually we had to make a decision. We went with the third option and ended up meeting some of you who are here today because of where we lived. So, you know, the rest is history. Not every decision is so big, though, but we do face decisions all the time on a daily or weekly basis. Do any come to mind for you that you've been facing recently in your life that you've had to make a big decision about? Anyone? Yeah? That's a big part of life, and yeah, there's the potential of what you gain and the fear of what you lose and all of that mixed in with that, right? There's lots of little decisions we make, like if you're invited to a gathering, a party at someone's place on a busy weekend and you're tired and you got to decide, am I going to add one more thing to my schedule or not? And at some point you have to decide, you're either going or you're not. Or in relationships, you know, we can take time to get to know somebody, but eventually it comes time to define that relationship, you know. People make it official or not. They accept the proposal or they move on. My sister just got engaged this week. That was good to finally hear. The rest of the family's like, finally, you made the decision, you know. Yeah, and for jobs too, right? We can search for jobs. We can apply. We can negotiate. But eventually the offer comes and we either take it or we don't, right? Or at an ice cream store when you're faced with a daunting decision of 72 flavors. And, you know, eventually you just have to pick one, right? Or maybe two if you're you get two scoops, you're lucky. But as we've seen this often in the Gospel of John as well, as we've looked at the stories of Jesus encountering individuals, he's always calling people to make a decision. He's making offers and invitations for people to respond to. We saw in chapter 1, he called a group of fishermen to follow me, he said. Drop everything you're doing and trust in me for your future. In chapter 3, Jesus tells the great teacher Nicodemus that if he wants to start dealing with the problems of the world, he needs to begin with himself. He needs to be born again. Would he do that? Well, we didn't get to see what his decision was. But in chapter 4, we saw Jesus encounter a woman at a well where he told her that what she really needed was living water that would truly satisfy her heart. Would she receive it? And would she stop her endless pursuit of love in the wrong places or not? Then he encounters a royal official who's seeking healing for his son, and he tells him, "Go, your son will live." How will the man respond? Does he, would he receive this word with faith and step forward and go in obedience? Then in chapter 5, Jesus encounters a paralytic and he tells him, "Get up and walk." Will the man listen? Will the man do it? Will he also have a change of heart, not just a physical healing, but will he have a change of heart and turn from his sin and become well in more ways than one? In these stories of Jesus' encounters with individuals, we see that Jesus is not just interested in solving people's problems and making their life a little bit easier for them. He's using these miracles, these acts of kindness in their lives, to get their attention so that he can offer them something more and call them to make a bigger decision. He's inviting them to completely exchange their life for a new one, to have a change of heart, to reorient their hopes toward him and what he offers, and to thus find a new purpose and a new life direction through life's challenges as they learn to trust and follow him. And today we see a little shift in the story where Jesus is now interacting with a crowd, and he makes the same offer to them. The crowd would make him king by force if he would let them, but Jesus isn't seeking worldly popularity or power. He's seeking willing disciples who will trust him with their lives and join him in his work of calling others to follow him as well. So as we look to God's word together now from John chapter 6, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to show us the way to live and to make a way to eternal life for us. So as we read these words of Christ passed down to us, may your Spirit point us to the hope that you offer and also to the call that you give to each one of us to respond to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn with me to John 6:25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven to not do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, when Jesus again finds a crowd waiting for him across the lake, he challenges them right away with this statement. You're not here because of the signs that I've been performing, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. This crowd that he has miraculously just fed is pursuing him not out of a belief that he who fed them bread can offer them something much more. They're just looking for him because their stomachs were beginning to growl again. And Jesus didn't come for that. He didn't come to make their life easier and give them a discount on their grocery bill. He came to offer them new life, a new life of faith. And so, having gained their attention with this miracle, Jesus now calls them to look beyond their physical hunger. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, this term "Son of Man" is a term that Jesus often uses to describe himself. It comes from Daniel 7, where there's a prophecy about the promised Savior who will be sent from God. And so he's referring to himself here, and he's saying he's got something better than bread to offer. Interestingly, though, the crowds don't really catch on to this right away. Rather, they fixate on the word "work." And they ask Jesus, "What work do we need to do in order to please God, in order to get these blessings that you're offering?" So, you know, we see in verse 25 that these people have called him Rabbi. So they're likely a larger group of disciples who have been following him and listening to his teaching and trying to figure out and make sense of it. And they hear him talking about these blessings that he's offering and thinking, well, if eternal life is being offered to us, what's the catch? What must we do to get this food that he's offering that never spoils? So that's the mentality they have. And Jesus' response is actually really striking and potentially life-changing, life-altering. He says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Do you realize how impactful that is? Like, that's the work that we're called to do, is to believe in Jesus. It's, you know, it's so easy and it's so hard, right? Right? Because, I mean, it involves a surrender and a trust. And, of course, that's what is hard for us to do. It's hard, but it's easy. Jesus has just challenged this crowd of fans and followers to work not for bread that spoils, but for that which lasts forever. And he's offered them something far better than a belly full of bread, and that is eternal life. But apparently, their part in the deal, the work that they're required in order to obtain this gift, is just faith, to believe in the one that he sent. Now, this is really mind-blowing, and I found it to be life-altering for myself. You know, there's very few statements in the Bible that are so clear in their refutation, you could say, of self-reliant religion and how it's replaced by a trusting relationship in Jesus. You know, this is a verse where working for God to earn his favor, it's turned upside down, and we're invited to trust in the work that Jesus has done for us, offered freely as a gift through this one sent from God. So just believe. Well, it should also be noted that this isn't some cheap, flippant, one-time transaction with God, you know, like purchasing life insurance, and then, okay, now we can breathe easy and live normally again. But like I said, this is hard because it involves an exchange of one life for another. It involves trust and faith, a surrender of control. Because if we believe Jesus' promises about eternity, it wouldn't make much sense to then just ignore everything he has to say about our day-to-day lives. Believing in him for salvation, it means a death and a rebirth. It means a new beginning in life with a new destination. And if there's a new destination, there's a new path, a new journey, a new life direction and purpose along the way. It changes everything. So would the disciples accept this offer? Well, this offer has to be clarified, apparently, because as we look on verse 30 to 31, they're still fixated on bread. In order to believe Jesus, they'd like to see another miracle. After all, Moses called down bread from heaven every day to feed the Israelites in the desert, so maybe Jesus can do it again. As my dad mentioned last week, these folks were still thinking of the prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, which spoke of a prophet like Moses who would one day come again to lead the people Israel. And yes, Jesus fulfilled that, but these people were aiming far too low. Someone greater than Moses was here. The bread in Moses' time was temporary, and it was just a foreshadow of what would come perfectly and eternally through Christ. So next verse is Jesus basically replies, hey, it wasn't Moses that sent this bread from heaven to feed Israel. It was my Father in heaven, and he gives true bread that gives life to the whole world, everlasting life for all. Okay, now he's got their attention. These aspiring disciples have asked him for bread, and like the woman at the well, now they're intrigued by this offer that he's giving them. So Jesus has their attention, having fed them with physical bread, and now they're interested in this true bread from heaven that gives eternal life, and he hits them with this truth. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Wow. Now, this sounds a little bit cryptic, I know, a little bit strange, but as we know, Jesus likes to use metaphors to illustrate these truths, which can be hard to grasp. He spoke of being born again earlier. He spoke of living water, these physical illustrations of spiritual truths. And so he's telling them that just as God sent manna from heaven to feed and sustain Israel in the desert long ago, now God is sending him from heaven to offer eternal life to all who will believe in him and receive this gift with faith. The next thing Jesus says is in verse 36 and following, he shows that he is aware that not all will believe in him and receive him, but those who do are promised eternal life and to be raised on the last day. Now, some might wonder here, hey, how could these people not believe? They've seen a miracle. They've met Jesus face to face. What's the problem here? But yet we all know human nature and how easy it can be to get entrenched in our ways and stubbornly opposed to change and even blind to the truth when it's facing us, when it's staring us in the face. And in the stories of Jesus, we often see prideful people oppose him because they feel threatened by the change that he may bring. And we see broken people receive him gladly because they've come to see their need for help. And so they come to believe and receive. We also might wonder, though, well, how could these people believe, fully believe, in Jesus before the story was over? You know, he hadn't yet died for their sins and rose again. The story is still unfolding. So how could, you know, when he's talking about bread and eternal life and giving his body and blood for others, how could that make any sense to them? Okay, fair point. But we've also seen in these stories of Jesus that he only ever calls people to believe based on what they already know. And we never know the full story, and we never have all the answers, and we never fully comprehend our Creator, our God. But these people, over and over again, they're given enough knowledge to respond to with faith. As Jesus has said to people, go, your son will live. Will he believe or not? Get up, walk, and sin no more. How will the man respond? Jesus is calling them to take one step of faith. And of course, the rest of the story will unfold and be seen as they go along. They aren't given the whole story yet, but they're called to take a step of faith. And so here, these people, how will they respond to his invitation that he's given them? Well, we actually see three different responses, and I find these responses to be fairly typical, a sort of cross-section of the population in general. The first response in the following verses there, 41 to 59, if you read on, is from the fickle crowd, you could say. These are the thrill seekers that are just looking for another miracle. And in verse 51 to 52, Jesus spells things out really clearly for them. He tells them that he's the bread of heaven, given for the life of the world. And their response is that they grumble, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're still thinking about bread. They're still hungry. They're thinking with their stomachs instead of with their hearts. And so, yes, sometimes people respond that way, in an extremely shallow and thoughtless way. The next response, though, is from what you might call the fair-weather disciples. These people who had been following Jesus around, thinking that maybe he'd make their life a little bit easier. These are probably the people who previously asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God, to please him and receive his blessings?" They're thinking of it as this transaction. And here, they're finding that it's actually not so easy. Jesus isn't that easy to follow. They say that they find this teaching hard. And so Jesus explains, hey, these words are spiritual that I'm talking about. He's speaking about, when he's speaking about feeding on him, he's speaking about a daily reliance on Jesus, like food, get the metaphor? Rather than a contractual agreement to get a reward where they do things for Jesus and Jesus does things for them, this is to be a relationship, not a religion or ritual. But at this, the disciples decide to turn away. They're thinking more with their heads than with their hearts. So finally, at the end of the chapter, Jesus turns to his own chosen 12 disciples, and he asks them, "Do you want to leave too?" And Peter responds, as we've sung already, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So these were his chosen 12. They were not perfect people by any means, but they were people who trusted him and were willing to respond with faith and follow him and to figure things out along the way as he revealed the truth. And that's all that Jesus calls us to do, and that's why John wrote this gospel account for us and for people after him, to tell others who haven't seen what Jesus said and did so that they may believe as well. And so, yeah, we weren't there. We haven't seen what John saw. But faith doesn't require sight. It simply requires us to believe what we hear and to follow. And unlike the people in the story so far, we do have the privilege of hearing the whole story. It's laid out for us in the Bible and inspired by God's Spirit and passed down through the generations through the church. And so we can read the full story in the Gospel of John and the rest of the Bible about what Jesus meant by these cryptic and metaphorical words, that he would give his flesh and his blood for the life of the world. He would be the perfect sacrifice foretold in the book of Isaiah, who would come to pay for the sins of all people, that we may be forgiven and set free from guilt and shame, that we may be reconciled into a relationship with God without fear, living as his beloved children now and forever. And so for those who would believe in him and receive this gift, Jesus gave a tradition for us to follow, taking the bread and cup as a regular act of remembrance of his body and blood given for us. And so in taking them, we confess our need for forgiveness, and we profess our faith in Christ alone for our righteousness before God. By eating and drinking together in unity, we also express together our shared hope in his kingdom to come and our ongoing reliance on Christ to sustain us along the way. And so, if you wish to respond to Christ's offer and invitation, his offer of himself as the bread of life for all, please feel free to come forward as the music plays and bring the bread and cup back to your seat and we'll eat and drink together. I'll just give thanks now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus, the bread of life, given for the life of the world. Today we celebrate with gratitude and hope that through Christ's death for us, we need not fear death, but look forward to eternal life together with you. And as we take and eat and drink together in remembrance, may Christ be our bread and living water, satisfying our hearts and strengthening us as we follow him in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.